I started last week by saying that this is the story of a great journey that a man took that ended in a faith in God. And I'm taking it during June and July because I think that many people are going to follow this journey, and it is my hope that many people following Naaman and understanding what these truths mean, as it's a kind of parable of the Christian way, will themselves find faith in the living God. Naaman means in Hebrew pleasant. I said last week that I thought Naaman stands in the Bible as a pleasant, as a picture of the pleasant pagan, the decent fellow who doesn't believe. And there are so many of these people whom we know, aren't there, who are pleasant people, but they haven't yet found the way to Christ. And maybe they'll find this story of Naaman helpful. They're often quite unreachable, these friends of ours, partly because they are so pleasant and don't see their need, just as General Naaman didn't, and also sometimes because they're important people and very busy. And nobody surely was busier than this great general, with all the things that he had to do, not only in the realm of the military, but also in giving advice to his sovereign. And yet now we find him on his way across the borders to Israel to inquire of the prophet Elisha. And we wonder why on earth he's showing an interest in things religious. Why on earth does he want to ask these questions now? Well, we saw last week that a shattering blow has come to him. He, in his case, it's an illness. It's thrown him right off his balance, taken him right out of his depth. And in this period of utter bewilderment, when he doesn't know where to turn for help, a witness, a little maid, has come into his household, and her words have been like a gleam of light at the end of the tunnel. When everybody else was hopeless and gloomy, she says there is some hope. And I suggested that that is the way that many people come to start to search for God. Some shattering blow comes into their lives, some disappointment, they don't know how to handle it. Everybody else is gloomy, nobody else can point the way. And then they meet a Christian. And they find that there is an alternative. There is a hope. There is a gleam of light. And so they begin to come. But still, they're very far off. Now, when I've taken this story as a parable of the journey to God, as I have done very often, the next point that I've always gone on to is the unconscious pride that I think there lodged in the heart of Naaman, as there does in every one of us. And although I'm going to say something about that later this morning, I want to start by looking at something that has fastened itself on my mind as I've restudied the story as being of very great importance. And this truth that I want to get across to you is to be seen, I think, when we study the story and look at the emphasis that is put on two things. First, the emphasis that is put on the enormous amount of money that Naaman took in his trailer on his way to Israel. Vast amounts of gold and silver and festal garments. And then we look also at the end of the story, as was read to us, of how after his cure and when he's come to know God, very naturally and gratefully this man comes back to the prophet and says, well, now I really do want to give you something by way of a token of my gratitude. Please accept a gift. And the prophet uses very strong language to refuse. As the Lord lives whom I serve, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it. He refused. All this money, and yet the straightforward refusal. What does that mean? And then I think I was very interested afresh as I studied the story to see the little incident with the king of Israel. When Naaman came to the country of Israel, he went straight to the king's palace, of course, and when he met the king read the letter that he'd brought from Syria, and we're told he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He seems to be completely knocked back. What can I do about it? Now, there's always been a question lurking in my mind that I've never really faced before, because it seems so strange that the king should say that. After all, he knows perfectly well about Elisha. He must know very well that it's Elisha alone who can do this. Why doesn't he pick up the telephone and ring up Elisha and say, you'll report for duty tomorrow at 9 o'clock and cure this man, otherwise there'll be a war? After all, if he was King Ahab, he'd have done that, wouldn't he? Do you remember Ahab with his many hundreds of prophets of Baal? Ahab would have expected these men to turn up if he wanted them. He would have simply sent to them, I expect you to come and do duty in the palace chapel tomorrow. Woe betide you if you don't come. No promotion, no bishopric, no whatever it is. You won't be made a senior prophet of Baal. And these men would have just trotted along. Their whole livelihood depended on it. They did just what the king said. But when we read the story, we don't find the king sending orders to Elisha, but in verse 8, Elisha sending orders to the king. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, what have you done that for, you silly fool? Send the man to me. That seems to be the implication. I dare say he didn't actually say, you silly fool. But it seems as though Elisha is upbraiding the king and saying, if you know your business, send him to me. He commands the king, send him to me. I'll deal with the situation. Now, what are we meant to learn from this? What is the lesson that is standing out from the story? No result comes from the way in which Naaman draws near with his money and his influence, apparently at all. Now, I don't want to pour scorn on this fact that Naaman brings his money and uses his influence. Because, of course, this is exactly what we do. Somebody is ill at home, very ill, and we want a doctor to do the operation, and we find out there's only one doctor who will really do it properly, and he's not on the national health. So we go to our bank manager, we get all the money together we can, and we write to this doctor and we say, would you please do the operation for my Aunt Molly's asthma or whatever it is? You alone apparently know how to do it, and I will gladly pay your fee, which is some gigantic amount. And then he writes back and says he's too busy to do it. And so we happen to know another doctor is a great friend of his. So we write to this doctor and we say, would you have a word with Dr. So-and-so and persuade him to do this operation for us? Because you're a man of importance and a friend of his, he'll do it for you when he wouldn't do it for us. These are the very natural ways in which we carry out our business and get what we want. Here is a company, a boardroom. They want a very skillful whiz kid in the city. They say, we want this man as one of our managers. Let's find out what he gets. So we find out that he gets 30,000 a year. Right, we'll pay him double. So we let him know that we'll pay him double. But he won't come. How are we going to influence him? Well, we find out that he's got one great thing in his life, his devotion to golf. So we dig around our own managers, and we find one also who's very good at golf. And we say, for the next 6 weeks, you will go and play golf with this man every Saturday. And you'll make it clear to him that he can go in for the amateur championship, have a day off whenever he wants to watch Arnold Palmer at Sandwich or whatever it may be, if only he'll come and work in our office. So using all these means, you see, we get what we want and the man comes to us. Well, this is absolutely natural to us. We use whatever influence we have, whatever money we have, whatever power we have to get these people to do what we want. Sometimes we can be quite crude about it. So I'm not scorning the fact that Naaman uses the means that the world provides to get people to do what you want. What is so striking is that when he uses these means to come to Elisha, the prophet of God, they have no effect whatsoever. What is God teaching Naaman? Well, he's teaching him a very simple lesson, that God is not like man. Last Saturday afternoon at a wedding reception, I was talking to a young man who had read theology at Cambridge, as a matter of fact, but I think it probably hadn't been mixed with the fear of God, and for one reason or another, he'd become a complete unbeliever. Although he said to me he was an agnostic rather than an atheist, and now become a psychoanalyst. And he told me that he regarded God as a projection of our own needs, that we have these great needs in our lives for security and protection and so on, and so we project these ideas and we call it God. We imagine a God and then bow down and worship it. Now that's a very strange belief, isn't it, that people have who are unbelievers, because unbelievers do have beliefs. It's a very strange notion. You know, I didn't have time on Saturday afternoon to talk to him, but I could have gone through a list of 6 things about the God of the Bible and mentioned them to him one by one, and after each one he'd have said to me, well, I could never believe in a God like that. For example, I could have talked to him about the judgment of God and the fact that God judges his own people, and that God is a God of severity as well as love. And I'm sure he'd have said, as hundreds of people say, I can't believe in a God like that. And yet, Christians do believe in that God. It had never occurred to him that it's a strange thing that the God we Christians worship is a God that no one would ever have projected, no one would ever have imagined, no one would ever have made up. Who would have made up a God that you can't parley with, you can't treat him with, you can't get him to do what you want? Nobody makes up a God like that. And I know we make up a different God, don't we? We make up a God who will do what we want. Well, you see, Mr. Lucas, I prayed when I was young and God didn't answer my prayer, so I don't believe in him. That's how people talk, isn't it? We make up a God who will do what we want. Then when he doesn't do what we want, we say we don't believe in him. No one would ever have believed the God of the Bible. He is quite different from all the heathen gods. If you did classics at school, you remember the gods of Greece. These intelligent men peopled the unknown with gods. But the gods were so like themselves. They were just pictures of themselves. This God is not like a picture of ourselves. He can't be bribed. He can't be influenced. We can't twist his arm. We can't get somebody to speak for us. What is his teaching us is that God is free. Let me tie this into the New Testament, lest you think this is simply an Old Testament story. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. If you have a Bible near, you may care to turn to this. This concerns an argument about God's actions in history. It follows the illustration of Jacob, whom God had chosen, and Esau, whom he had refused. And Paul then asks the question, verse 14 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. God is under no obligation to Pharaoh whatever. Pharaoh has hardened his heart against God. God is under no obligation to soften that heart. If he wishes to harden Pharaoh's heart still further and to raise him up and his life as a token and a warning to generations to come of what it means to harden your heart against God, God is perfectly right in doing so, justified in doing so, because Pharaoh was a sinner who'd rebelled against God. I am a sinner who's rebelled against God. God is under no obligation to save and forgive me. He is free. The illustration that I've often used is that of the headmaster. Do you remember when you were small, you thought the headmaster was all-powerful? There he was, striding around in his gown. And his very word had power. At least it did when we went to school. It doesn't apparently now. We've learned better, haven't we? Now we know that the headmaster, who seems so sovereign and powerful, is under enormous pressures. There's the local education authority here, parents' association there, pupil power coming in from here, common room power coming in from there, the old boys coming down from there. Poor man, whenever he writes a letter, he's got to think, what will they all think about it? Will they allow me to do it? Will they complain? He's not free. But God is free. God is free. Let's turn to another verse to show the meaning of this. John chapter 6, verse 37, a very famous New Testament verse. But we normally read only half of it. The half we read is John 6:37b. It's the most lovely promise, and it's a promise I believe with all my heart. Jesus says, John 6:37b, him who comes to me, I will not cast out. In the Greek it's a double negative. I will never, no, never cast him out. And that's true. But we must be fair with the Bible, mustn't we? We must read verse 37a. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. It does not just say that if I come to him, he's bound to receive me. It says that I will not come unless he draws me. So the initiative is in God's hands, not my hands. It isn't I come to God and say, I have come to you, therefore you've got to receive me. I can't take that initiative. I should never speak to God, never seek for God's mercy, unless God in his mercy had stepped in, taken the initiative, and drawn me to open my lips and to make that prayer. God is not at our beck and call. There is a certain type of senior city man who finds this very hard to understand. You see, his whole life is an experience of finding people at his beck and call. And when I first came as a rector in the city, I discovered that there is a certain type of senior city man who treats the church just as he treats people in business. That the church is at his beck and call, that if he wants something, he must have it. And it becomes quite clear sometimes when you talk to these men about spiritual things that they feel that God is like that too. And of course, when a totalitarian power comes to a country, that power finds the Christian church very difficult to deal with, as you see in Russia today and in other parts of the world. It's the real Christians that they cannot assimilate. There are, of course, many churches, many Christian leaders who are willing to be assimilated to the totalitarian regime and to do what it wants. You remember Solzhenitsyn writing to the Patriarch of Moscow and saying, are you a hireling or not? Do you do what they want, or do you do what God wants? But there are always, whether in the underground or the overground church, there are always faithful leaders who do not dance to the tune of the powers that be. And Elisha was one of those. Why did the king not ring up Elisha and say, you come tomorrow and do this? Because the king knew perfectly well that he hadn't got that power. The king knew perfectly well that he couldn't ask Elisha to do that, because Elisha would do it only if God told him to. There were many lepers in Israel who had not been cured. How is it then that the king should say to Elisha, here is a foreigner, you must cure him? He couldn't possibly say that. I can't appeal to God then to do these things. I can't command God to do these things. I can't force God to do these things. Now, this great biblical truth is an important one, and it's often forgotten, and it is spelt out in the Bible that I may see that I am man and that God is God, that I am creature, that He is creator, that I receive and that He gives, and that in all of this He takes the initiative. I cannot persuade Him. Lest you should think that I am making God seem to be harsh, let me show you the other side of this great truth. I cannot persuade Him, and I do not need to persuade Him. I do not need to come with money, I do not need to come with influence, because God does not need to be persuaded to heal my leprosy. All is of God, said Archbishop William Temple in one of the most humbling statements a man ever wrote. All is of God. The only thing of my very own which I can contribute to my own redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Listen to that again. The only thing of my very own which I can contribute to my own redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Two very great friends of mine came to supper with me last night, and as people so often do when they come to supper with you, they brought a little present with them. Now, what we're being told here is that when we come to God, there is no present that we can bring to Him at all except our leprosy. There is nothing that makes any appeal to the heart of God, to the mercy of God, except our sin and our wretchedness and our frailty and our weakness. We cannot come bringing to Him our strength, only our weakness. What the world saw was a great man drawing to the front door of Elisha's house. What God saw was a leper. Now, that's why I think it is so natural that he was upset, and so important for us to see that God treats all men alike as sinners. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet there is in us a sort of natural cockiness. I've never forgotten the lesson I learned when I went to take a mission in a town in the south of England, and every afternoon these school children from all the many schools came to the big hall of the big school in the center of the town at 4 o'clock, and I spoke and we had question time. And I got, you know, the kind of questions you say we often get from people. Why does God do this? Why does God do the other? And every afternoon I noticed that the front seats were kept empty, and that after the meeting had been going for 5 or 10 minutes, some people would come, ambulance men and others, with boys and girls who were hopelessly crippled, spastics, and sit them down in the front seats. These boys and girls asked me to go to their special grammar school to talk to them later in the week, and I went. When I talked to these boys and girls, it was as though I was talking to an entirely different kind of person. They were highly intelligent, actually. They were chosen for the ability they had to get A-levels, even though they were crippled. But I found them all extraordinarily humble. One boy said to me, I don't understand why I'm in this state, but I just wish that you would explain about God to me, because I'm longing to believe in Him. When I went back that next afternoon to the ordinary meeting at 4 o'clock, I couldn't help noticing the ordinary school kid, however attractive they were, and they were a very attractive bunch, yet conceit just oozed out of them as it oozes out of all of us. If God doesn't give me an answer, I shan't believe. But with these, I don't know whether it was that because they had to be carried around every day, there was a sort of natural school of humility in it. I don't know the reason. I've never forgotten it. Until we learn to see ourselves as we really are, utterly dependent upon God for His mercy, utterly dependent on God for His word, utterly dependent on God to stretch out His hand, we have nothing. We can't knock God up on the door and say, you open to me. No, it's He who knocks on the door and says, will you open to me? And all he can see as he looks through the window into the house is mess, muck, dirt. And yet he wants to come in. That's the grace of God. Let us pray. Naaman had to learn that nothing is added to God when we come to Him, and nothing is taken away from God when His grace flows into our lives. He remains the same God. We do not add to God by giving Him our hearts, nor when His Spirit fills our lives has anything been taken away from God. We are wholly dependent upon Him, and Naaman had to learn that. Let's pray that many of our friends and acquaintances in the city will stop thinking that when they think about it and feel about it, they will turn to God and come to a lunch hour service. May they realize today that they will never do anything unless God has mercy upon them. Oh God, we ask in Jesus Christ's name, that men may come to see, our friends may come to see, that thou art under no obligation to lay bare thine arm and save, except that thou art a God of mercy. And so have mercy upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.